So, Father, we come to you, bringing these whom we love and care about who are going through the valley of the shadow of death, aware in a fresh and real way that our God is Emmanuel, the God who is with us, and supremely that the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, that you, the triune God in the person of God the Son, took human form and came to live among us. We thank you for all that we celebrate. We pray that you would use our team who we have been introduced to this morning in Mexico, even as they represent you there. Thank you for the privilege of showing your love in practical ways by giving people a place in which to live and providing food. But we pray that as they hear the message this morning, they would hear the word of life and they would open their hearts. And for those who attend here and in the past and in Fuente de Vida this morning, as well as in other congregations of your people in this community where your Son is honored and your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would bless the ministry to exalting Jesus and drawing people to yourself. And as we hear your word, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen. It's 2009, which is not news to any of you, but we're about to enter 2010, and already people are talking about the next decade. Nobody's quite known what to call this decade, except Time Magazine had a cover article a couple of weeks ago, and they covered it, The Decade from Hell, or The Worst Decade Ever, or the most dispiriting and disillusioning decade Americans have lived through in the post-World War II era. It's a little bit overblown, I think, and it's got a little bit of a political agenda since they chose the worst event of the past decade was the disputed election of 2000. So more is going on than just a historical look at what has happened over those 10 years, but it is a challenging decade to look back on. And it's striking to think of some of the effects and impacts it ought to have on us as Americans. It was September 11th, we will always remember for the rest of our lives, September 11th, when the most powerful military nation the world has ever known was brought to its knees, at least on one level, by a small group of determined terrorists. And we were reminded that we're not invincible, even on our own soil. And then it wasn't that long after that Hurricane Katrina blew in off the Gulf, and the whole Gulf Coast found itself struggling in a way that seemed unimaginable in a world with as much engineering and scientific and technological skill as ours. And we realized we don't control that. In the midst of this, there was Enron and Tyco. A year ago, exactly at this time, Bernie Madoff revealed that it had all been a fraud. And we recognize that business corporations, many of them with towering buildings, run by people who could be utterly corrupt, enrich themselves at the expense of others. We can look in another direction. It's a sad decade to look back on, and you think of the moral failures, the succession of politicians and religious figures and sports figures who have demonstrated moral sin and weakness that has led to scandals and at least a lot of gossip. And then the Great Recession. For many of us, all of a sudden, just sitting there watching our savings dwindle away and struggling with what it meant to lose our homes or at least have that threat or our jobs, and that comes very close to where many of us live. As I reflect on that, I begin to think that this has been a decade in which we've been shown over and over again that whenever we are tempted to trust in something as a substitute for God, it will inevitably fail us. It may be our national power, it may be our wealth, it may be our relationships, it may be business and all of those kind of affairs. whatever we choose, and these can be good things, to trust in, that that will give us security, will inevitably, tragically, fail us. One of the things that's true of human beings is that we have a temptation to take good things. Money's a good thing. Sex is a good thing. Pleasure's a good thing in its place. We have a tendency to take those and move them to the places where we begin to trust in them to do for us what only God can do for us. And we make idols. Idols are sometimes physical things before which we bow down, but they can even be, if I marry this person, if I have children, they will give me satisfaction and peace. But true security can't come from those places. It can only come ultimately from knowing the living and true God. And interestingly, that's part of the Christmas story, etched in deeply to it. We're taking a little bit of a different trail through Christmas this year. We're talking about Christmas presents, but what I'm interested in doing is trying to connect some of the great promises and predictions about the Lord Jesus with the reality of what happened on that Christmas morning. We looked at a forgotten woman of Christmas last week, Leah's son, Leah, the forgotten, rejected wife of Jacob, who becomes the one whom God chooses through whom to bring his son into the world, the son of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah. We're going to think about Mary, but we're going to go to Mary indirectly. Now, the Bible, if you take it and just about open it in the middle, you're going to be really close to Isaiah. If you're in Ecclesiastes, then go to the right, and I don't think you can get to the middle and get to the too far that way with Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 7. And we want to see how this story ultimately is 700 years before it happens, going to connect us to the Christmas story. I'll set the story in just a moment. Let's read the first two verses. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, we know that as Syria today, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. There's been a civil war for almost 200 years. Israel has been a divided nation, and so Israel refers here to the divided kingdom and the northern part of that. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David, that is the royal family, was told, Aram, Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. 735 years before Christ, we're in the land of Israel. Let me set the international stage so you can see the problem that these first nine verses are going to set before us. Israel and Judah have separated, and they've been rivals and military enemies. Syria is another great power in the region, but the superpower emerging in Iraq is Assyria. And Assyria is not only a superpower with huge military ambitions, it has territorial ambitions as well. First great global empire arising out of Mesopotamia, sweeping up the Fertile Crescent, and then it has got ambitions to go down against Egypt because you've got to deal with Egypt, which has become the great superpower of that part of the world for as long as we know in terms of history. And so Assyria is known as a bloody and ruthless nation. It's under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser. And it is marching inevitably to the north and to the northwest, and then it will sweep down along the narrow band that takes it down toward Egypt. Syria and Israel know that they're caught. They are natural enemies. They have fought many battles, but their only hope is going to be if they can form a coalition, form an alliance that maybe will have enough power to put up resistance. They're fighting on their home territory, and maybe they can develop enough strength to go against Assyria and hold them back. It's a life or death issue. They form a coalition, but they've got a problem. They want Judah to join. It's not a very strong nation. It's not a very large nation. Nevertheless, where it's located at the back of them provides a real problem. If Judah can't be brought in, already the king has made it clear that he's got some ambitions. He's flirting with Assyria. They will be vulnerable from the rear, from an attack from the rear when Assyria's attacking from the other direction. Their solution to the problem is simple. We'll form an alliance. We will go against Judah and specifically Jerusalem, the capital. And if we can conquer the capital and we can conquer the nation, well, we'll do one of two things. We can force Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join us by coercion, or, and this is what they really think, we'll get rid of him. We'll get rid of Ahaz. We'll get rid of the royal family. We'll get rid of the Davidic line. We'll put in a man named Tabael as our puppet king, and we will have an alliance. So they attack from the north. Now, they've already attacked when Ahaz is king, and they had inflicted huge damage, that is, Israel. This time, it says, very simply, at the end of verse 1, they could not overpower it. We're not told what happened. We're not told any of the details. But what we are told is that there's a recognition on the part of the Jews, the Judeans, that it's inevitable. We do not have the power. We do not have the manpower to resist. And the house of David, the royal family, Ahaz, is shaken. You need to know Ahaz. He's a terrible man. He's the second worst king in the history of the nation of Judah. The worst will be one of his descendants named Manasseh. Ahaz is a man about whom nothing good can be said. He has no heart for God. He's a Baal worshiper who sends his own son to Moloch, the pagan god, as child sacrifices. He will strip the people of their wealth. He'll strip the tabernacle, the temple of its wealth. He'll close down the tabernacle. He will set an idol in the middle of the temple. And he's a man with no heart for God. But he's the king in the line of David. Intriguingly, his son Hezekiah is going to be one of God's great kings within the nation, but not Ahaz. And they're shaken. They're shaking with fear about what is going to happen and about the inevitable victory that's going to come, apparently, to the northern kingdom. And the only hope that Ahaz can recognize at this point is, I've got to send money to the Assyrians to buy their help. My only hope is Tiglath-Pileser. He's the only place I have to return. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, it means a remnant will return, to meet Ahaz at the edge of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Now, that direction probably doesn't help you a great deal, but what's going on is that Ahaz is in the northern part of the city, and he's gone out to the reservoir and to the water system because the crucial issue, they're going to put a siege around the city, and you've got to have a water supply. So a king, under attack, is investigating the security of his water system. Why this is the place, why that is all arranged, we can't be sure. But that's where God sends Isaiah with a message for Ahaz. Verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Rezin is the king. Aram is the nation of Syria. The son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel. Pekah is his name at this particular point. So don't worry about them. In grace, God sends to Ahaz this message saying, despite all of your apostasy, beside all your evil, despite all of the things that you've done, I have made promises to my people. I've made promises to David. And don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Trust me. If you trust me, you will not be defeated. He's talking to a king who's already determined in his heart that he doesn't want anything to do with Yahweh and that he is going to appeal to the Assyrians, but the message still comes from God. And then God himself speaks, saying, this is what's going on in verse 5. Aram, Syria, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, Remaliah, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, tear us apart, divide it among yourselves, and make the son of Tabael king over it, which isn't exactly good news to Ahaz. Ahaz, their plan is to depose you, to attack the city and depose you. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram, that is the capital city of Syria, is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. That's the name of the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. That is, Israel, as an entity, would have totally disappeared. The head of Ephraim, the capital city of Ephraim, of Israel, is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. So what's his promise? His promise is the attack is not going to come from Israel. It's not going to come from Syria. I will take care of them. They are going to vanish. And this is precisely what happened in the year 7. This is 735. In 732, the city of Damascus fell and lost its power. In 722, Samaria fell, and the nation of Assyria was dismantled over the next number of years, and it ceased to exist. So God makes a promise, and a promise he kept, as history records, but the last word is the critical one in verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There's a wonderful play on words here that's almost impossible to represent in English, and it's built around the word amen, as we would know it. If you do not amen, yes, in faith, you will not be amened. You will not stand. If you do not stand firm, you will not be confirmed. You will vanish. The greatest need you have, Ahaz, is to trust me, is to stand in faith. If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm. You will lose it all. If your security is found in anything other than me, Ahaz, you are depending on a broken stick to hold you up, a reed that's going to collapse under the pressure. Winston Churchill looked at what was going on in the 1930s, and when Neville Chamberlain was desperately trying to appease Adolf Hitler, in one of his great statements, said, an appeaser is like a person who keeps feeding a crocodile, hoping that he will be the last one eaten. Now, that's a wonderful picture of exactly what Ahaz is thinking. I've got to feed the crocodile. I've got to feed Assyria. The way I will solve this problem is I'll feed my crocodile, Assyria, and Assyria will take care of Syria. Assyria will take care of Syria, and it will take care of Israel. And my enemies will be defeated because I'm feeding the crocodile. Somebody said it is like a mouse calling a cat to take care of two rats and expecting that he's not going to be next on the menu. But that's where his heart is. He believes his hope is Assyria, is Tiglath-Pileser. That's what he's standing firm in. And God is saying, if you trust that, if you trust your idol, whatever it might be, it's going to fail you. And when it does, the consequences will be enormous. And it's a message that comes to us. If you trust anything ultimately other than God, it will fail you. And the consequences will be enormous. The next part of the story shifts a little bit. And in verse 10, as a confirmation of this, we now move into God's promise. God's promise of a very special way in which he is going to work and act. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. Ahaz, God's given me permission to tell you, you ask for a miracle. Ask for a sign. Ask for any particular act that will demonstrate to you that God is committed to keep his promise. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds pious. Sounds like he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Same verse Jesus said, when you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But the difference is that when I demand a sign from God, that's putting God to the test. But when God comes to me and says, ask for a test and I'll give it to you, that's faith to do what God asks. And his words are utterly hypocritical. He has no intention of wanting a sign from God. And the reason he doesn't want to have a sign from God is because if God actually gave him the sign, he would feel responsible perhaps to pay attention to it. But just so you know the kind of man that is describing here, let me read to you some words from 2 Kings chapter 16 about what's going on at the time. It says in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, son of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel who were attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. So I don't want to put the Lord to the test. So what does he do? Strips the temple of its treasure, all of the material that was used for worshiping gods, and sends it as a tribute to Assyria to hire him to come. Out of that, God speaks, and Isaiah speaks, representing the anger of God. Isaiah said, hear me, you house of David. He's a Davidic king. That's a term of high dignity, and yet here is a man who is everything that David isn't. Isn't enough to try the patience of people? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, and it's plural now, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole nation. The Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want God's sign, a sign of promised blessing. I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign underneath it has a message of judgment. Let's read the rest of this section, which is familiar to us at the Christmas season. Again, beginning verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, the young woman, will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So Syria and Israel will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time like any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. You're trusting him as your deliverer. He is going to become your oppressor. Because when you trust anything as a substitute for God, it will not only ultimately fail you, it will ultimately devour you. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 18 to 25, were we to read it, is a description is what is going to come when Assyria comes and overruns the land and besieges Jerusalem and causes incredible suffering. Although at the prayer of Hezekiah, God intervenes and delivers Jerusalem, but that's not said here. But what is of special interest to us is this sign that is given in verse 14. Now notice, it has several parts. First of all, a young woman will be pregnant. It's part of a sign. The word translated virgin, the Hebrew language doesn't have a word that is strictly the word virgin. That is, someone who's never had sexual relations. It has a couple of words that are very close to that. This is one of the two, Betula and Alma. This is Alma. And Alma looks at a young woman who's not married, who's of marriageable age. And so it is a word that describes a young woman of marriageable age, unmarried, and this kind of woman is going to have a child. Now, we're going to see there's an ambiguity in this story that will come, but the other part you need to recognize is the presumption in the culture of Israel is that that kind of woman, she would be young because you're a teenager when you're going to be married, would not have had sexual relations. The judgment against sexual relations outside of marriage was so severe that virginity was assumed to be the reality. As a matter of fact, if you entered into marriage and you did not produce evidence of virginity, then there was a terrible penalty that was paid and related to that. So while the word isn't strictly the word meaning virgin, it is a word that has all of those connections to it. But the first part is there is going to be a young woman who will become pregnant. The second part is the child who will be born will have a name of enormous significance. She will name the child Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means literally with us, Emmanuel, God. And it simply is a statement that God is with us. That was what Ahaz needed to hear in the midst of this. Do you believe that God is with you? Because if you believe God is with you, you're not going to turn to the king of Assyria. You're not going to turn to the Baals. You're not going to offer your sons to Moloch as child sacrifices, trying to manipulate the gods. But underneath it is another thing, because now there's a theme that begins to run. And it begins to run into chapter 9, where we're told a child is going to be born, and his name is going to be a wonder of a counselor, mighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace. And he's going to be related to the tribe of Jesse, tribe of Judah. Third thing is told is this child is going to have this unusual diet. He will eat curds and honey. That's a strange diet for a child, and it's explained at the end of verse 22. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. And in that context, the reason that they will eat curds and honey is because the agricultural system is broken down. And they will get food from their animals, and they will have to gather wild honey. The attack of the Assyrians or the attack of the invading army is going to reduce them to poverty and a hunter and gathering kind of situation. And this is not merely the food of a child, it's the food of austerity, of putting together life, of searching for honey to find some kind of sweetener, of using what can come from your animals because you do not have a stable food supply. And then the fourth thing that says is the child will be a kind of time clock. Because the time between the child's birth and the time when he can distinguish right and wrong, when he knows his right hand from the left hand, is the Hebrew way of saying some of this. That time, which is usually considered somewhere around 12, 13, 14 years, even today within Jewish society, the bar mitzvah occurs at the age of 13. Within that length of time, notice the promise that's given in verse 16, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Well, it's 735. Within 12 years, Samaria and the nation of Israel would fall. The time clock was going to be absolute. So a young woman will be pregnant. That will be God's sign. And the child will be called this unusual name, Emmanuel, God with us, and will know poverty and yet at the same time, and lack, and yet at the same time, he will be the kind of time clock for God's engineering. People have struggled with this. And down through the years, there's been two major ways that Bible believers have understood the passage. Clearly, the largest and the longest term is that this is the verse that in Matthew chapter 1, God takes and the Holy Spirit and says, this was done to confirm what was said through Isaiah the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth the son and call his, and he will be called Emmanuel. So others have said, but it must be a sign for Ahaz's time. So probably most evangelical commentators have understood that there was a child born in that particular time. Many of them think that it was the child of Isaiah. who's talked about in the very next chapter, who was kind of a preliminary anticipation of this. And while I am on one level appreciative of that idea and that concept, and it is a desire to honor what is being said here because the child's age of 12 is set as a kind of time frame, I wonder. The word Alma doesn't apply, for example, to Isaiah's wife. She'd already had at least two children. She wasn't an Alma. No suggestion has come as to why that would be a sign. That would be something ordinary. But it is in the light somehow of the immediate circumstance that God gives a promise that in the ultimate fulfillment, with all the questions about this, it is when we come to Luke chapter 2 that all of a sudden what God is saying here jumps into full relief and we begin to understand exactly what God is doing. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 1. Now, Ahaz was a man who was trusting in the wrong thing, who offered a sign from God, was so committed to his crocodile and feeding his crocodile, thinking that he could escape the inevitable and can control the crocodile, that he was blinded to the promise of God. When we come to Luke chapter 1, we come to a very different setting. Verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month after the previous story, which introduces us to the birth, the conception of John the Baptist. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town, a little village in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The difference between Ahaz and Mary could not be more obvious. He was a king. She was a woman, but not just a woman. She was a peasant girl from this little village of Nazareth that numbered in the hundreds, really much of a hovel. There was other cities nearby that were cities of significance, and some were being built into magnificent places. Nazareth was a backwater. She was a teenager, 13, 14, 15 years of age. She was an Alma. She was a young woman of marriageable age, and she never had relations with a man. She was a virgin in the fullest sense of the term. And by the way, what I didn't mention was that when the Jewish translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, what's called the Septuagint, translated Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Those people from their Jewish Hebrew heritage chose the word virgin to translate the word that is in Isaiah 7, 14. The young woman shall conceive, the virgin shall conceive. That's Mary. And suddenly, in this little village, obscurely in the Galilee, God's great angel appears. Greetings. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Emmanuel. But now it's going to take a promise in an entirely different way. Not Emmanuel as people have known it down through the years. But now the angel begins to talk about what is going to happen. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God." Now, I want to just pause here and notice the three things. The simplest way for me to remember this story and to remember what the promise of the angel is that Mary is going to have a son, and the angel tells her three things about the son. He will be a child unlike any other child. He will be your child. You will be with child. You will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, bearing the name of one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, Yeshua, Jehoshua, God saves. He is a fully human child. You will be with child. The virgin birth is not God borrowing the womb. This is Mary's son in every way. He is Mary's son. And yet, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then that's repeated in the end of verse 35. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He will be Mary's son, but he will also be God's son in a way that none other has ever been God's son. So that he will stand in front of people and say, "He who's seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am." He will be a child unlike any other. He will do what no other child will do. We have that in verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Ahaz represented the house of David in its human fallenness and brokenness, which was ultimately going to lead to its total obscurity, and we'll think more about that next week. So that here's Joseph, the espoused, the betrothed husband of this young virgin girl who is a worker, scrabbling out living. He's got Davidic love, blood in his body, but he is a craftsman in a little village, trying to live hand to mouth with whatever jobs people can give him, a handyman. And yet, this child is going to sit on the throne of David, and not just sit on the throne as David, did, or as Solomon did, or as any of his descendants did, as Hezekiah. He is going to reign over an eternal kingdom. He will do what no other child has done. But I have got to say something else. He will sit on the throne of his father, David, but he will hang on the cross of Calvary. God did not tell Mary that at this stage. He did tell Joseph, call him Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. But this child was going to go to the throne by way of the cross. He was going to do what no other person has done, and he is going to come. He is going to be who no other child is, son of Mary, son of God. He is going to do what no other child has done, sit on the throne of David forever. He is going to come as no other child has ever come. And that, of course, takes us to the fulfillment of the promise. How can this be? I'm a virgin. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It isn't going to come through Joseph. It isn't going to come through normal human conception. This child is going to be born because God, the Holy Spirit, is going to miraculously form in your body this child who will be genuinely your child, and yet he will be God's child. He will be born of a virgin, the virgin, and now the words of Isaiah chapter 14, which were kind of ambiguous and not clear, and the fog is blown away, and we understand the virgin shall conceive and have a child, and his name will be Emmanuel, is promising not only that God is with us, but that God has come in human form in the person of Mary's child. And then, as if to mark the utter contrast between Ahaz and Mary. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she was said to be barren as in her sixth month. Nothing is impossible with God. "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to you as you have said." And the angel left her. Mary does two astonishing things that Ahaz could not and would not do. She trusted God's promises. In the face of this incredible declaration, you're going to have a child as no other human being in history has ever had a child, and with all of the questions, that she trusted God's promises. And secondly, she embraced God's purposes. That's your purpose for me. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm the Lord's handmaiden. I'll do what you call me to do. And it was in that sense that I am going to throw myself in abandonment on the Lord, because if you think about what was involved in that simple step of believing God's promises and embracing God's purposes, now her marriage was in jeopardy, her reputation was in jeopardy, her relationship to her parents, her relationship to Joseph, her relationship to everyone. How could you possibly explain this? And yet here is Ahaz feeding the crocodile, thinking, I can figure this out, and this will be the way in which I'm going to bring deliverance. And he had a crocodile deliverer who ultimately became his devourer. And here's a young girl who dares to believe God's promises and said, I do not know how God is going to work this out, but be it done to me according to the word of the Lord. And she dared to trust God's promises and God's purposes and God's presence. And in that, she experienced the greatest blessing that any human has ever experienced, to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And yet we become like Mary when we trust God's promises and embrace God's purposes, even when we do not understand them. Anything we trust on as a substitute for God will ultimately fail us with desperate consequences, disastrous consequences, just as Lehi did for Ahaz. But when we dare to trust God as our security, he produces things out of that that we could never imagine. God is with us if we stand in faith. If you stand firm in faith, then you will be confirmed. Father, thank you for Mary's son. We know the story is really not about Mary and her faith. It is about Mary's son and his majesty and glory. Thank you that he sits in heaven at your right hand. One day he will sit on earth, on the throne of David, ruling and reigning as King and Lord. But thank you that between the cradle and the crown, there was the cross, the place where he bore our sins and took our place and brought us salvation. Help us to be people who believe your promises and embrace your purposes through faith and trust in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.